The following was the frying pan, the second Sunday in July 1969.
Some extent this morning upon a portion of the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And I'd like to read a verse or two of that as a starting point. And if the Lord is pleased to open up these wonderful and glorious and with all mysterious matters to us, to make mention of them as they apply to each one of the Lord's people. Beginning at the third verse, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. I read from the third through the seventh verses. Now may we look to the Lord in the word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we desire this morning to give thee thanks that thou hast led a few of thy believing people unto this place, where that we know in our own day, as well as our fathers have told us, that in days past thou hast been pleased to put out thy spirit in the hearts of these that thou hast gathered here, and hast enabled them to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We would give thee thanks, O Lord, that thou hast preserved this truth until this good day. And though we realize full well that those who believe these things are getting fewer and fewer in number, at least as they are made manifest to us, and yet, O Lord, thou hast promised that thou would never leave thyself without a witness, but that thou wouldst be with thy people all the way, even unto the end of the world. In our own day, O Lord, we have felt and seen the wonderful and glorious work that thou dost carry on in the hearts of thy people, which makes them to love the truth, which makes them to hate error, and which makes them, with the holy desire which is from thee, not to run after every wind of doctrine or the things that seem good to men, but rather in their own way, in their own thinking, or in their own speech, to contend earnestly for what thou hast delivered unto thy people, not only as thou hast enabled thy servants, holy men of old, to write as thou didst move them, to leave upon record for us everything that it is possible for poor mortals to know of thy revelation unto them. And not only this, O Lord, but thou hast confirmed what thou hast enabled thy servants to record for us. Thou hast confirmed it by pouring out thy spirit in our hearts and giving us the witness within, whereby we say amen and really feel to realize we know what we're talking about. Because it was with and because of that Spirit that thou hast poured out in our hearts that we have the witness that Jesus Christ is thy Son, that he is the Son of God. And therefore, being so taught to this, that this is the truth, we cannot contend for anything else except the things that thou hast laid down and the things that thou hast revealed in our hearts. We thank thee, O Lord, for the mercies that thou hast bestowed upon us in bringing us out of darkness, which was ever so dark, bringing us into thy marvelous light, which is ever so bright. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast looked upon even such as we realize that we are unworthy of thy notice. And yet for some reason it was good in thy sight. We know of no other reason. Thou wast pleased, Lord, to send forth thy Spirit into our hearts. Thou wast pleased to bring us out of that darkness that we were in our nature, in our flesh, when we were without God, without hope in the world. And by the work of thy mighty Spirit, thou didst bring us to that new birth in which we were born of thy Spirit, which for the first time, or when for the first time, we were shown the kingdom of our God. And we were shown the difference, and we knew the difference, a vast, wonderful difference between the things of men and the things of our God. We come this morning, Father, desiring to give thee thanks and to raise up our voices, though they be feeble, as we realize they're feeble, to the praise, thy praise, and thine honor, and thy glory. And at the same time, O Lord, to confess our weakness, our sinfulness, pray thee to deal with us according to thy mercy, or in thy mercy, and not according to what we deserve. Lord, we confess that we know not how to pray, nor what to pray for. But we do feel that sometimes thy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We give thee thanks, O Lord, that we have been enabled sometimes to come before thy throne, not to, in any way or any sense, to try to tell thee what thou wantest to do, nor to give any reason why that thou shouldst remember us with pity. But we come, O Lord, in the name of Jesus, pleading his name, his righteousness, his blood, his resurrection, pleading him and him alone. Praying thee, Father, that thou would reconcile us for what to whatever is thy will and purpose and thy providential dealings with us while we live. That whether we must in thy mercy, thy dealings with us, that we must have many trials and troubles, sorrows and afflictions that we cannot understand, wilt thou, Lord, give us patience, that we might be enabled to endure all these things and to realize that thou hast a purpose in them that we in our weakness cannot understand. Wilt thou, therefore, give us patience that we might run the race, finish the race that is set before us with patience, that we might in all of these things ever look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. O Lord, be with us this day. We realize that we need thee every day. There's not a moment but what we are aware of the fact, or rather, there's not a moment but what we are dependent and in need of thy grace, whether we are aware of the fact or not. But thou, Lord, knowest how to bring us down when we become exalted, and thou knowest how to bring us up when we're down low in spirit, pleading and begging for thy mercies and wondering whether thou art clean gone forever or not. Wondering, O Lord, whether the exercises of our hearts in days past in which we were given so much joy and comfort and peace, sometimes they seem almost gone. And yet, Lord, we know that thou hast not left us only, that thou art pleased to withdraw thy manifest presence, because thou wilt not leave thy people. Thou hast promised not to leave them. So, Lord, be with us all the way through these years or days or months that we have left in this unfriendly world. Enable us to press onward upward towards the mark for the prize of the high calling, as it is in Christ Jesus. Enable us, O Lord, in the midst of our trials and troubles, not to try to depend upon our fleshly works or efforts, but rather come humbly before thee, confessing our need and begging of thee to remember us with pity and compassion, as thou hast always remembered us. We would ask thee, Lord, if it is thy will, to remember the sick and the afflicted among us. There are many who are upon beds of affliction, but we are confident that thou knowest who they are and where they are, and knowest what they need. For thou canst speak in that still small voice, which is so powerful, in the hearts of those that are in trouble, those that are in trouble because of their sins, or in trouble because of their physical affliction. Thou canst speak peace to them and give them joy, even in their affliction. Lord, may thy name have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, both now and evermore, we beg for Jesus' sake. There's one thing that I thought about sometime this morning, and that is that everything that we have to do with is by the appointment of our God. And while we don't always remember it or not always aware of it, yet everything is according to God's appointment, according to God's will. The creation of the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof, and the forming of man of the dust of the earth and all the living things in the world is according to God's will. People seem to think, now all the unregenerated people seem to think, or don't think really, but what they are independent, but what they have, can have their own way, seldom if ever giving real thought to the power of God. And so they go their own way, rejoicing in their ways, and not even remembering that they're flesh, not remembering how frail they are, not even remembering that they had nothing to do with their own coming into the world, their own birth here in the world. They do not seem to be aware of the fact that they shall have nothing to do with the time, nor the place, nor the condition under which they shall depart this world. It seems to me that the world, that is the people in the world today, are in the same condition, if not worse condition, than they were in the days of Noah. They were in God's hand in those days, and God poured out his wrath upon the whole earth, causing the flood to come to destroy every living thing, except those that it was his will and purpose and because of his love to save, providing the way that they should not be lost, not die, as all others in the whole world at that time died. God has his way, my brethren and friends. I am not one who would say, let God have his way, as many have said. You let God have his way. But I say that God has his way in everything that is and everything it has been or will ever be. God has his way. Man has nothing to say about it, though he quarrels and fusses perhaps at his lot in life. And yet with all of his quarreling, all of his fussing, all of his being concerned, still God works his will, has his way, if I may use that expression again, so that even in Noah's time, he called forth that the heavens should be opened and the flood should come, and all life, with the exception, as I have mentioned, should perish. God has had his way with Israel. God has told Israel in a multitude of times, as it is recorded for us, what he would do. And it was for the purpose, really, if we have the proper understanding of the matter, it was for the purpose of showing Israel and reflecting, of course, unto us as well as all men that have ever lived, that Israel could not keep the commandments of God, that they could not keep the law perfectly, or even keep one precept of the law, because we're told that if we disobeyed, if we violated one law, we were guilty of the whole. Because the law that says that thou shalt not steal, if we steal, or if we don't steal, it also says that thou shalt not commit adultery. Or if we do not commit adultery, it says many other things in which we are guilty. So if we're guilty of one, we're guilty of the whole. I've often said, and I must repeat it because it comes to my mind now, that the law that God gave was not for the purpose of men having the opportunity, as many would have us to believe, to save himself from his sins. God didn't give the law for that purpose. Are you aware of the fact that the law only pertained to men's natural everyday living life in this world? They were told that if they would be willing and obedient, they should eat of the good of the land. And as long as in God's dealings with his people, with them, as long as they were a willing and obedient people, God dealt with them as he promised to deal with them. And when he dealt with them as he promised to deal with them, giving them seed time and harvest, and giving them the natural blessings, keeping them from the enemies, preventing them from being overrun. And yet at other times when they forgot their God, even though they'd oftentimes said, we will do these things, they forgot their God. And God dealt with them after the way that he told them and promised them that he would. And so we see that God had his way, I use that again, God had his way among the Israelites. He's had his way among all peoples and all the earth. And yet men do not, in this day, they are not with him because of their feebleness and their flesh and their not understanding the grace and the mercy of God. They're not willing, if it, indeed we could say that it was possible for men to be willing for anything. They do not want God to have his way. When God has laid down his laws, when God has said what he would do and what he would not do, and God has given, laid out in no uncertain terms, the doctrine of God our Savior, today men do not want to hear, hey, thus saith the Lord. They do not want to hear what God said. They still want to depend upon themselves. They still want to seek salvation by their own works, not regarding the fact, and in reality and in truth not knowing the fact, that they are not able to do anything that's good in the sight of God. And yet, being blind, without understanding, even so blind that they do not know that they're dead in sins, they are seeking today the same that Israel and all the others in the times of our Savior, they sought righteousness by their own works. But this, my brethren, it matters not how earnestly, how sincerely that men may think or do or act, which is contrary to the will and the purpose of God and the revelation that God has given. These things shall never come before God in a way of appeasing the wrath of God at all, because only the things that God has declared, being a sovereign God and the God of the heavens and the earth, only the things that He has declared, these shall stand, and not any other works of the flesh of men. And so we see that there were many things back in the Old Testament under the law that were given, that were sufficient, they were good, they were right for their time, because God gave them. Now you remember, and I think I read here, yes, that God said, and Paul is quoting, when he says, "See," said he, "that thou maketh all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Everything had to be according as God gave the pattern, as God showed Moses in the mount. Moses was not free to change the pattern or to make anything else different, even though Moses might have, in his own carnality, have thought that this is a better way. And yet God commanded him to make all things according to the pattern that God showed them, not to vary one iota from them. So we see in a multitude of ways that God gave to Moses, and Moses carried out the things exactly according to the pattern shown him in the mount. What was this for? Why, my brethren and friends, do we not know that God has only one way of redeeming His people from their sins? Do we not know that there's not a multitude of ways that men can be saved or are saved? Only the one way. And in giving Moses the pattern upon the mount that Moses was showing, God was delivering unto Moses this way, this one way, in which He had determined before the world began that He would save all of His people from their sins, so that all the things that were given to Moses had to be just that way, because they were pointing out, in every instance they were pointing out, to the Lamb of God that should take away the sins of the world. When they were commanded to offer bullocks and doves and all of these things, they had to be perfect and whole, without a blemish. If they had offered in the command of God the things that were lame and halt and blind, they would not have prefigured that wonderful and glorious Lamb of God that was perfect in every sense of the world. They could not have. So you see the importance of that Moses made everything in the sacrificial worship, in the ceremonial worship. Moses did these things according to the pattern that God showed him in the mount. Now, my brethren, the worship of God today is in spirit and in truth. It is not according to ceremonies. It is not according to the old covenant, because Jesus was the finisher of the old covenant. When Jesus came here and laid down His life and was just about to leave this world by being crucified and slain, He said to the Father, "I have finished the work Thou gavest Me to do," meaning that He actually had finished that which those things in the law of Moses were typical. He said, Jesus said, "I came not to destroy the law, No, the law couldn't be destroyed. God's commands cannot be destroyed. But it was God's will when men were not able because of the weakness and the sinfulness in their flesh. And God knew those things. Therefore, it was God's will to send forth his own Son into the world to do for all of his people everything that was necessary for them to do, which they could not do. But God provided the way that he would do. He should fulfill for them every tittle, every jot and every tittle of all the law. Therefore, it is said, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Yes, if Jesus had not come, if Jesus had not died, if he had not arisen from the dead and ascended into heaven, then it would still be proper that men, that priests, high priests, and the other priests should minister about the altar. But now, my brethren, Jesus, having fulfilled perfectly all of these things which they typified, it is no longer right. It is no longer proper for men, either in the church or out of the church, for them to pretend that by certain ceremonies they're still worshiping God under the Mosaic law, because Jesus finished that law. He finished all of those things. That's the reason you find one of the writers, one of the apostles, saying that there were those who had caused the simplicity of the gospel to be done away with. They do not want the simplicity of the gospel. Why, many people believe that, why, you old Baptists and others that gather together in simple buildings and have no use for worldly religion or worldly education, so to speak, in that sense. They cannot understand why this is. Why is it that they don't understand? Simply because, my brethren, that God has not spoken in their hearts, and that they know that God is worshiping the spirit of the matter, not after after law, not after those things that were given years before. So if Jesus had not come, I feel that today that the worship of God would still have gone on according to the temple worship. But now Jesus came, God sent him, and he finished that work, and therefore it was proper that Jesus should say unto the woman at the well, that you say that in Jerusalem, the woman said, you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. The other said that there was other places that God could be worshipped, but you say it's in Jerusalem. But Jesus, this was Jesus talking. Jesus said, the hour is coming, but I say unto you that the hour is coming, and now is, but they that worship God should worship him in spirit and in truth. And so they may have great buildings, great cathedrals, I started to say churches, but they're not churches. This is not a church. This building is not a church. This building is a meeting place for the Lord's people. It is not proper ever to speak of these things as being a church. And it is not proper ever for to speak of great cathedrals and great edifices as being holy unto the Lord. Because, my brethren, God is not worshipped in these things or in these places. Only as he poured out his spirit into the hearts of those who had been touched in their hearts, made to seek him, made to realize that they were nothing. And without his grace, without his mercy, without his gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, to die and to be raised from the dead, that he has no hope of eternal life at all. Now, he said here, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts to the law, according to the law. But who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. I've covered that, I think, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now, he, that is Jesus, hath obtained a more excellent ministry. by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You know, every covenant that God made it. There was not a consulting. God did not consult with men in making his covenant or his promises unto them, but he made them. And he had a perfect and a proper right to make those covenants or those promises, because those unto whom he made, unto whom he made those covenants, those promises, were his own. Men forget, as I had mentioned a while ago, men forget that we all, whether we are saints or sinners, whether we are the elect or the non-elect, we're all God's handiwork. And as such, I wish I could impress it upon the natural mind, if it were possible to impress it upon the natural mind, that as such, being the creatures of God, we owe unto him as our maker and our creator all reverence, all praise and all honor. But how far in every instance the flesh of men forget that God is their creator, and they go on about their own ways as they did in the days of Noah. But God, as I said, had his way. It does have his ways. There's no question about it. But now he said he had attained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. No, God gave the covenant back there, and Israel could not keep it. Israel could not, by reason of the weakness of the flesh, men have never been able to keep any covenant that God made with them. What a wonderful God he is, therefore, that even when he had commanded his people and they were not able and did not keep his laws or his commands, and yet God did not cast them off, as men might when we are concerned about, maybe we're having some difficulty with somebody, and we want them to do certain things, and we think they ought to do certain things, and they just won't do it. We in our flesh are so constituted that we're just about liable to say, well, go right ahead, go your own way, I don't want to have any more to do with it. If God had dealt with Adam and Eve that way, the mind is not capable of even imagining what great lengths they would have gone. But God loved them. Yes, God loved them. And there's no other reason. There's no other reason but that God loved his people, that he sent his son here to redeem them from all their sins and all their iniquities. We wonder why. I hope that you wonder oft times in your own heart, why did he look upon me? And the vilest of all, why did he look upon me? And Jesus, you know, answered the only true answer that poor Martha might give a child was given by Jesus himself. When we began to wonder why, the why of these things, and the why of salvation by grace, and why it isn't unto all the whole human families that is declared in the scriptures that Jesus Christ came unto his own received him not, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so these were the ones unto whom Jesus came, and the Father sent him, because he had now obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he is also the mediator of a better covenant. I thought of that better covenant. It doesn't mean that in comparison with the covenant of the law covenant, it is just a little better than that covenant, but it is the only covenant. It is the best covenant. The only covenant that that God was pleased to make with these who deserve not any of his grace, any of his notice, any of his love. And yet he became a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Why, you know, the first covenant was, as I intimated, if you will be a willing and obedient people, you shall eat of the good of the land. That was a promise. But Israel could not keep it. No man, whether Jew or Gentile, no man in any age of the world has ever been able to keep it. But God has given a better promise in which he's talking about here, and which you find recorded, I believe, in Isaiah. And Paul here refers to it. He quotes it in part at least. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But the first covenant was at fault. That is, nothing wrong with the covenant. No, not God gave that covenant. Nothing wrong with the covenant. It is declared to be holy and good. But there's nothing wrong. But what was wrong was the people unto whom God gave the covenant. They could not keep it, but finding fault with it. Yes, the first covenant was fault. There's a fault there in the sense in which the people could not keep it. So he said, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. No, if the first covenant had sufficed, if men could have, if it had been possible in the will and according to the will and the purpose of God, that salvation should come by the works of the flesh, there'd been no use, no need for another covenant. God would never have given another covenant, because God does all things right, and not superficially, if I may use that word, but he does all things according to his own will. And therefore he says, for finding fault with them. This is the apostle talking now. He saith, quoting in Isaiah or Jeremiah, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant, a different covenant, an entirely new covenant, a different covenant. And it's best based upon better promises. Now let us see what these are. He said it was not according the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. You see, the new covenant based upon better promises was based entirely upon what the Lord himself said he would do for his people. Not upon what you do and I'll do, not that, but upon better promises, the promises in which God, who cannot lie, made unto his people. For this is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. Well, you know, the laws of Moses were not ever put in the hearts and written in the minds in the sense in which this new covenant was made. I sometimes said that when you go into the Jewish synagogue, you will, and maybe other places too, I don't know, you will find that the law of the Ten Commandments are written, so that he that can read the writing can read what the law says. But those things entering into the natural mind do not enter in the heart so as to have any real permanent effect upon the heart. But here God has put his laws in their minds and written them in their hearts, in the place where they realize and with the place where they have effect upon his people. I will do that. For this is a covenant I will make. I will put my laws in the mind, write them in the hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Do you know, my brethren and friends, why you realize not ever brought into question as to whether this scripture here is the truth or not? Do you realize what you say, that you can say implicitly that this is God's eternal truth, this is the word of God? How do you know it? Because these things have been put in your hearts. They have been written in your mind. Yea, you have the witness within, and if you don't have the witness within, you have no reason to know, to believe, or to confess that this is the word of God. It will be strange doctrine to you. No wonder I don't blame men when I begin to think about it in this way. I don't blame men to deny the scripture, that deny that God gave these things. No, until the Lord reveals these things in the heart of every person or any person, he cannot know that this is the word of God. But just as sure as God sends forth His Spirit into your heart, just as sure as He speaks and you hear, because He speaks with the voice of authority, you hear. And when He speaks, you know that it is God speaking. And it has the effect upon you. Ben says, well, the Spirit of God is always wooing and beseeching, which is not true at all, because they say that unless you hear, open your heart and hear and obey, then it has no effect upon you. But I want to say unto you, my brethren, that the Lord's Spirit, the Spirit of our God, never speaks in the hearts of any person, but what it has the desired effect in the heart of that person. And that person is turned round about and made to see what a vile sinner he is, and that he is nothing in him at all by which he can redeem himself. And so he writes these things in the heart. He puts them in their minds. That isn't all. He said, I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Now it seems to me that under the old covenant, is whether God would be their God or not, that is, if He would be their protector, the giver of all these natural blessings, depended upon whether Israel believed in Him and followed after Him and did the things that He commanded them. But here, poor sinners can't do those things. Therefore, and God in His mercy and because of His love said, I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. And so you see the difference. No wonder that the apostle said how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, because they were the promises of God Himself, God alone, declaring what He would do for His people. And He said, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. My brethren, if the Spirit of God ever takes that, the truth that's laid down right there, and opens it up in the heart of the greatest, so-called greatest evangelists that there is in the world today, and you'll find that man not preaching what he's preaching now. Or he or she find out that I've been wrong. Oh, how wrong I've been. Why? Because this same Spirit that said, I will make a new covenant, and I put my laws in the hearts and write them in the minds, I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. They know, and God has said, they shall not teach every man his neighbor. Ah, yes, have you ever tried to teach your neighbor? Has these things been so wonderfully plain to you? And you rejoiced in them, and knowing that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. These were yours because the witness was given within you by the Spirit of our God, these things being written in your heart. I know, my brethren, that I one time thought, as I went to meeting in Roanoke many years ago now, going there a couple of times a month, I one morning, when I got up, I went out on the front porch on the Sunday morning, and I opened the book, and I don't know what the scripture was now, but the matter opened up to me, the most beautiful thing I ever saw. And it was so wonderful, it's so plain, that I thought, sure, now I'll tell the brethren about it today. And I was anxious to go, and I got there just as soon as I could. And when I got there, I was blank, entirely blank. I'd never been blanker in my life than I was that day. And I know, I have experienced, I hope you have experienced in some way, maybe not as bad as that, because that was terrible, that you could not teach your neighbor or your friend. Tell your neighbor that doesn't believe like you do. Tell him that salvation is by grace. It is not by the works of men. And he'll look at you like he thinks you're crazy. He'll look at you but you don't know what you're talking about. Why, that isn't the God of heaven. God doesn't work that way. Talk to them about election of grace. God doesn't work that way. He wouldn't be a just God unless He in some way gave every man and woman a chance to be saved. Oh, my brethren, so you can't teach your neighbor. You can't teach your brother. You can't teach your children. You can't teach anybody. Because it was the Lord Himself that taught you, and you know that it was Him and not anybody else, not even by your own studying. You could read, as I read, and many of you have read these this book here, and you somehow you reverence the book because your parents may have told you it was the Word of God, and yet in it, without there being a revelation, without there being the work of the Spirit of God in your heart, it was all just fairy tales or something like that. It made no effect, had no effect upon you. Ah, but yet when the Spirit of God comes and this new covenant is indicted in your heart, you realize that it wasn't your teacher, it wasn't your father, your mother, wasn't your neighbor, it wasn't anybody else, but the work of the Spirit of God that Jesus said, if I go away, I'll send the Comforter, he shall take the things of mine and show them to you. That's the only way that any man or woman in all the world, in any age, in every age of the world, has been brought into the knowledge of the truth, is because God has done for them, gave them better promises. Yes, and Jesus was made the mediator of this new covenant based upon better promises. And it said, I'll read this again because I want to bring out the last part of that verse. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all, every one of them, shall know me from the least to the greatest. Oh, what a wonderful, merciful, long-suffering God we have that has taken us out of the pit, as it were, out of the dunghill, out of being dead in trespasses and in sin, out of being so helpless that we could not know our right hand from our left hand, or right from wrong, so far as spiritual things are concerned. And yet he has, by the pouring out and in of his Spirit into the hearts of his people, he has opened up the truth, he has revealed to them that which the world cannot know, and that which the Lord's people cannot know either, except by revelation. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. It is a popular doctrine. It has been, ever in every age of the world, been popular, I'm sure. It has been since I was just a little boy, that men could be saved today, but unless he was very, very, very careful what he said, what he did, and how he acted, and a lot of other things, that he could be lost tomorrow. How many people could believe that we could be saved, that Jesus saved his people today? And yet he is not pleased, as men would have us to believe, to keep them. Yes. So that it could be possible. Oh, thank God he hasn't let it go that way, my brother. Thank God he hasn't fixed it so that he brought us into the knowledge of the truth and then turns us loose and leaves it all to the volition of our own wills, whether we shall pursue unto the end or not. Oh, how I love the Apostle Paul, Peter, when he said, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept through faith by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the faith of God's elect. That's what God has revealed in the hearts of his people in this new covenant, which was based upon better promises, yea, far better promises, sure and certain promises, because God said, I will, and you shall. Then he said, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Yes, that's what God has done. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What if, brethren, what if, sisters, what if God had said, I will remember you if you will be righteous? What would be your condition today? If you will be willing and obedient, if it is any sense in which the old covenant could have been brought over into the new covenant, if there's any sense in which they could be amalgamated or joined together, where would you stand? You wouldn't have any hope. You wouldn't have any assurance. Your life in this world would be miserable. But thanks be unto this our God that has written his laws in our hearts and put them in our minds. and who said he would be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. He also said, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Ah, yes. Such was the cleansing power. Such was the efficacy of the power of Jesus' blood, the efficacy of his blood, that he entirely wiped away, took away, blotted out every vestige of sin, every stain of sin, so that the slate, though we were vile sinners, the slate is wiped clean. And God being in his Son, Jesus Christ, God being there, God having sent his Son here, he has declared that because of the righteousness of Jesus, the imputed righteousness that Jesus has given unto his people, they are clean, every whit clean. And God will remember their sins and their iniquities against them no more. Now, my brethren, if it were possible for God to remember them again, then what about it? We'd still be in a bad shape, wouldn't we? But these are forever wiped away. And we're filled fully by the grace of God, though vile sinners and unworthy we are. We are fully by the grace of God prepared, yes, prepared, by the righteousness of Jesus when he died and rose again for us, justified us in the sight of God. We are fully prepared that though we live here in this low ground of sin and sorrow, surrounded with many things which trouble us and give us much concern, we shall live here, we shall be in our kept with the power of God through faith and salvation ready. And when the time comes that we shall leave this mortal shore, these mortal shores, we, my brethren, I am sometimes fully confident, though sometimes afraid, confident that it will be a peaceful hour in which we shall be found that our spirit is departing from this old mortal body of ours. Shall be a peaceful time. Why? Because the very importance of these very things themselves, I somehow am confident that they will be uppermost and foremost in our hearts and in our minds so that we shall not be afraid. Why? Because we have the assurance that he's merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and our iniquities he does not remember against us. In that he said, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, is ready to vanish away. So, my brethren, he has made those old things, that he's made them old. They have now waxed old, they've vanished away. But this new covenant is just as powerful, just as strong. It means just as much to the large people in this day, and will ever remain the same as long as time lasts, as it meant in the days of Jeremiah, in the days of any of the prophets, in the days of the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what a wonderful God you have, brethren. What a wonderful God he is, that has promised you great, wonderful, glorious things that you could not accomplish yourself.